We are in a brand new study tonight, and we're going for the next few weeks anyway, we're going to be looking at a relationship with God. How do we develop a relationship with God? There are right ways, there are wrong ways. So if you would turn with me to the book of 1 John. 1 John, we are going to be in chapter 1. There are 10 verses here, and we'll be reading all 10 of these verses. And then we will make our way through what we can tonight. 1 John chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1. The Word of God tells us here, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, as we begin our study in 1 John, I just pray that you would help us as we look at these verses and as we analyze them, as your Spirit leads us, Father, I pray that our hearts would be opened, and Lord, that we may receive great blessings at being in your house and the Word of God together. Father, we pray that you would bless this book, bless these that have come out tonight, be with those who are working, those who are homesick, those who have to go to other places. Lord, we just lift all of our people up before you, asking that you would touch them tonight and Lord, that you would bless them. Be with us now as we open the Word of God together, and as we begin our study, we ask your blessing in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. One thing that you'll notice about the book of 1 John is that it is not written as a letter. Most of the New Testament books that are addressed by the Apostle Paul and by James and others are addressed to a certain congregation, and they have been included in the Scriptures for our benefit. But this book is not like those books. This book is written as a sermon. It is not written as a letter to one congregation. It's written as a sermon to all churches. And for many years, Bible scholars believed that the book of Revelation was the last book that John wrote. It was the last book that was written in the New Testament by the New Testament writers. But most of them are coming now to the point where they believe that the epistles of John were written after he had come off the island of Patmos and was at the church at Ephesus. If that's the case, then the book that we're reading tonight would be one of the last books that was written, and it was written by a man, or the last of the apostles that was alive, and he would be well into his 90s at this point in his life. The other writers, we think of other writers, we think of Paul, of course, and we think of James, they wrote to first and second generation Christians. They wrote to those who had seen or were very much aware of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. John, however, being the oldest of the apostles, the only lasting survivor, in his old age, as he writes this letter, he's writing it to third generation Christians. Now, what's the difference? Well, in the first generation of Christians, they were committed. They were dedicated. They had witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus. They had heard about it firsthand, and they were, not only were they committed, but they were willing to die for their faith. They were so certain of what they believed. The second generation Christians, they were willing to debate it. They knew in their heart it was true. They were willing to debate and they were willing to argue their point. But the third generation Christian had come to the place where they had, because of those debates, had traded their convictions for arguments, their opinions. And so there was a lot of uncertainty in the church. Apathy had begun to build and people were coming in, and there were those who were bringing false doctrine into the church. Some of them were saying that Jesus was not God, that he was simply a man, blessed of God. Others were saying that the Christ came upon Jesus at his baptism and that he left him at the crucifixion. Others said that Jesus was simply a spirit. He was not a man at all. That the Christ was not flesh. And so all of these things began to take on a life of their own, and in the process were beginning to destroy the foundation of the church. And John writes this letter to solidify and to bring into focus the relationship of a man with God. How does it take place? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Is he the Christ or is he an imposter? And John is a very practical man. There are no gray areas in the gospel or in, well, the gospel of John either, but in this epistle of John, there are no gray areas. It is very clear. Either you're saved or you're not saved. You're either redeemed or you're not redeemed. You either have a relationship with God or you have no relationship with God at all. There are no gray areas. He makes it very clear in his assessment and in his collection of his memory for the people of the church. And so he's going to begin, well, as a matter of fact, he's going to bring out two great points in the first chapter. That a relationship with God consists of fellowship and joy. Those are two things that must be present in order for a man to have a relationship with God. Fellowship and joy. And we're going to be looking at that in just a moment. He begins in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. That which was from the beginning. You notice that it's not addressed to anyone in particular. It's not written in the style of a letter. It is, as a matter of fact, it's an opening statement of a sermon. That which was from the beginning. John shows us two beginnings. There is another beginning. There are actually three beginnings in the Bible. The first one is found, of course, in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there we see the beginning of the earth, of God's creation. And then, the second beginning that we see in Scripture, we find in the Gospel of John. And very first verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, what is that the beginning of? Anybody want to guess? Yeah, what do you think?
Genesis?
Well, it goes a lot farther back than Genesis. Actually, it is a beginning without a beginning. It's John's argument that there is no beginning with God. In the beginning was the Word. If you can go back, if you can imagine in your mind going back into the past billions of years, you will not be able to stop and not find God. You can do the same thing in looking ahead into the future. And we're in 1 John chapter 1. You can go ahead into the future. You can go back into the past as far as you want to. And you cannot stop the movement of history or the movement of the future and not find God present. He's always been. And so that was John's way of simply stating a beginning without a beginning. Because men look at everything as having a starting point. We all had a starting point. We were all born. We celebrate our birthdays. And then as we get older, we try to forget them. But they're there. We all have a beginning, don't we? We remember our anniversaries because our wives make sure we do. There are certain things in our lives that we have beginning points with, and of course, the ending of those things is when death comes. Physically, that's the end. But the wonderful thing about God is that we enter into that relationship with Him, and then spiritually, it never ends. So, the third beginning is found right here. That which was from the beginning. And here we are looking at the beginning of Jesus of Nazareth. Not the Christ. The Christ, John told us about in his Gospel. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. That's Christ. But here we see the beginning of Jesus of Nazareth. God's humanity, the humanity of Jesus Christ, started in Nazareth and was born in Bethlehem. Now, the Christ always existed, but the humanity began when God touched the womb of Mary. So we have this hard to understand and yet very simple concept of the incarnation of God. Jesus, the man, had a beginning. Jesus the Christ has always been. And so we find that which was from the beginning, and then he goes on to say, which we have heard. And what he's doing is he's answering those who have brought false doctrine into the church and have tried to say, well, no, Jesus was a spirit. Well, no, Jesus wasn't really God. He was just a man. And he's saying, that which was from the beginning, this Jesus that you're talking about, but that I knew personally, I was there. No one will ever convince me of this foolishness that you people are talking about because I saw him. I was under his teaching. I watched him perform miracles. I was a part of his life for 3 years. And no one will ever convince me that Jesus is not God and that Jesus was here only in a spirit form because we heard him from the beginning, which we have heard. He had a personal experience with him, which we have seen with our eyes. John was amazed watching Jesus. He listened to his great sermons. He heard the tenderness in his voice when he addressed people. And yet he knew the strength of Jesus when he was confronted by those who tried to trip him up or tried to bring him to the place where he would be humiliated in front of the people. He had watched him with his eyes and he had heard him with his ears. He had watched him as he touched the crippled and they began to walk again. He was amazed at what he saw with his own eyes when it came to Jesus, having walked with him for 3 years and having experienced all of the wonders and the miracles that Jesus had performed. He said, you'll never convince me that this man that you speak of is not only man, but God. We have heard him. We have seen him with our eyes. We have looked upon. That means we studied him. We studied him even when he wasn't speaking to us. We studied him when he was working with other people. We watched him. We saw how much he loved those who hated him and how much he loved those who were lost. We saw the tenderness in the way he handled those that were dying. We saw the tears in his eyes when he addressed Jerusalem. And he knew that he would be crucified, and yet he also knew that Jerusalem would be destroyed because of her unbelief. We saw him weep at the tomb of Lazarus. We studied him. We know this man. We've looked upon him. And our hands have handled. You remember the story of Thomas. And how after the resurrection, Thomas said, I will not believe unless I put my hands in the holes. If I put my fingers in the holes in his hands and the wound in his side, I will never believe that Jesus has come back from the dead. And Jesus appeared in the midst of the room, walking. He just appeared there, walking through walls, materialized in their midst. And there, Thomas cried, my Lord and my God. Why? Because he handled him. He was a living, breathing person. He was not just a spirit. He was a living, breathing person who had meals with these people. He was very much alive and very much a human form. Our hands have handled Him of the Word of Life. The Word of Life. Most of us are not really known to each other until we sit down and converse. We see people at a distance. We draw conclusions. But really, we don't know if we have anything in common. We don't know anything about each other until we sit down and talk face to face. And Jesus is called the Word of Life. Because you can look at creation and you can surmise that there had to be a God who created this. You can come to the conclusion that this is an impossible for all of these things with the intricacies of life to just develop or happen in an explosion. But how do we know God? How do we know God? How do we bridge that gap so that we know God's mind and God's heart? Through Christ. He's the Word of God. Through Him, God speaks to us. And so we have this wonderful book. And what's it about? Jesus. From the beginning to the end, it's all about Jesus. He's written in every page, in every article, in every story. He's there. He's the Word of Life. If you were to go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, just go back to the Gospel of John very quickly. John chapter 1, in verse 14. It says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The word "dwelt" there means tabernacled. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. In other words, He pitched His tent among us. He put on a body. So that He could talk to us. So that He could die for us. All of this was made possible because our God became flesh. And He took upon Himself the tent of a human form. He tabernacled. All a tabernacle is a temporary dwelling place. And so we have the Word of Life. In verse 2 it says, "For the life was manifested." The Word of Life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. The word "manifested" means to shine forth. The life shone forth, and we've seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was shown forth unto us. It shined forth. The glory of God manifested itself in Jesus of Nazareth and in the Christ. And so, John merely says, we saw the glory of God. We know Him. His name is Jesus. We've seen it, and we bear witness, and we show unto you that eternal life. And here we see a difference because we've already seen we many, many times. In the first two verses, that which is from the beginning, we have heard, we have seen, we have looked upon, our hands have handled, we have seen it and bear witness. And then it says, we show it unto you. You see, he's addressing those people in the church that are under the influence of false doctrine. And he's drawing a line in the sand. He's saying there's no place for gray areas in the church. You are either a believer or you are not a believer. We saw Him. I know what I'm talking about. If you will only listen to me, I'll tell you about Him. But don't tell me that He doesn't exist. Don't tell me what I saw. I know what I saw. I know what I experienced. My life was in His hands, and He has preserved my life for this moment. I'm an old man now, but I'm writing this letter to you, to all of you, so that you will understand the wonderful relationship you have in Christ. He was manifested unto us. Verse 3 says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." The word for fellowship is koinonia. It's the Greek word koinonia. And it has an entirely different meaning than the word that we use for fellowship. Our idea of fellowship is to gather and to eat together and to just have a time of talking and friendship. We spend time together and we call it fellowship. But that's not what koinonia means. Fellowship is something that we do together with God. That's fellowship. It's not something that we do and exclude God. True fellowship can only happen when you include God. For instance, when we have the communion table, when we have the Lord's Supper, we're having fellowship. That's fellowship. Because we are having fellowship together, we're breaking bread together, remembering the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When you bring your tithes and offerings into the church, that's fellowship. You are giving back to God a blessing that God has given to you. You're including God in that. And so that's fellowship. That's the idea behind koinonia, or this word that we have here for fellowship. "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." You see, only those who have seen and heard the truth can have fellowship with God. God doesn't accept fellowship with anyone who has rejected His Son, or does not understand who His Son is, or has made it a point to negate the blood of His Son. It is impossible for anyone, no matter how righteous they think they are, to have fellowship with God if they deny Jesus Christ. Can't happen. Only through Christ can we have fellowship. And so he goes on to speak. Verse 4, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." There's nothing that should give a man or a woman more joy than knowing that they have a relationship and that they are now entered into fellowship with God Almighty. That they have been forgiven. That they have entered into the family of God. It doesn't really matter what's going on in our lives around us. Nothing should be able to diminish this tremendous joy that we have in knowing Christ. And in knowing that He loves us and that He walks with us and He takes care of us. He provides for us. And that in those moments of trial and trouble, we have a Savior to turn to. That should give us joy. And He said, your joy can be full if you know these things. And that's why John is writing this book. Verse 5, "This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." Now we come to a problem. In the first three verses, we find John's testimony of his relationship with Jesus. But now we come to verse 5, and we come to light and darkness. Now he's going to address the false teaching that has come into the church. He's going to address those who say they have a relationship with God, but don't even know who God is. And so he's going to address that. There's something remarkable about light, by the way. It says that God is light. Christ said, "I am the light of the world." Most anything you have that comes into contact with something that is polluted or dirty becomes dirty. Isn't that true? Light doesn't. Light will pass through the most polluted water and come out the other side pure. Light is never corrupted by that which is around it. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Isn't that neat? That's a wonderful fact about light. And so here, he speaks of the light, and then he speaks of darkness. In Him is no darkness at all. There is no corruption. None. And so in verse 6, it says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You see, you can't ignore sin, because sin is what separates you from God. Sooner or later, a man or a woman must confront the sin in their lives. And if they don't do it, they cannot and never will have fellowship with God. If we say we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And so we come to three ways that men try to overcome their shortcoming and the sin in their lives. And the first one is found here in verse 6. They attempt to bring God down to their level. The first thing that men try to do to justify their own sin is try to bring God down to their level. And these people who had brought this falsehood into the church were attempting to do it by saying, Jesus wasn't really God. He was just a good man, like them. God would recognize their goodness, just as He recognized the goodness of Jesus. But Jesus wasn't really God. And so the attempt is made to bring God down to man's level. You can't do that. No man can do that. God won't allow that. No matter how much we would like to think we can do that, God won't allow that. Now, Jesus became one of us, but He didn't come down to our level, because when He came, He was sinless. He was perfect. And praise God He was, because if He was not, then He couldn't take our sins away, could He? We would be just as lost today as we were when we came crawling to the cross in the first place, because He would have had no power to overturn the darkness and the sin in our lives. But He was sinless, and He is perfect, and He is the Savior, and that changes everything. It changes everything. You can't bring Him down to our level. And I wouldn't want to. Praise God. He's willing to save me. You can't bring the Son of God down to man's level. And yet men attempt to do it all the time. Verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Once we walk in the light of God, once we recognize that He is not a man, He is not corrupt, He is not tainted by sin, He is the pure, righteous God of creation, we can have fellowship one with another through Him, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Light can't be corrupted, but one thing it certainly will do is reveal corruption. It will reveal corruption. If you've ever gone into a room that was dark and you thought that you knew your way around in that room, but suddenly someone snapped a light on, and all kinds of things that you never knew were there are suddenly revealed. And that's the way it is with most of us. We walk through life and we're surrounded by darkness. And it's all around us, but we're blind to it until the light goes on. When Christ comes into the picture, suddenly we see ourselves in an entirely different way. It strips away all the veneer and all of the fancy clothes and all of the things and the job and the security that we have in our homes and our cars. Suddenly that's all meaningless, because God reveals us as we are, sinners, in desperate need of a Savior. And that's where He comes in. We need the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And that brings us to the second way that man tries to react to his sin. Some people try to bring God down to our level, and some men and women try to bring themselves up to God's level. Some people will say, well, you know, I've reached the stage where I'm spiritually perfect. I can't sin anymore. I mean, my mind is perfect. My life is perfect. Why, I don't even need Jesus anymore. No. No man, no woman can make that claim. Although I did run into one that tried to tell me that one time. She was insistent that I had missed the boat somewhere because she had reached the stage of perfection. And I said, well, what am I doing in the pulpit then? You should be here and I should be sitting down there. Well, she didn't agree with me on that either. But it is impossible for us to reach that place of sinless perfection while we are in this flesh. Because our mind is going to give us away and this flesh is going to give us away. But praise God, there's coming a day when we will be in sinless perfection. But we'll need a new body, and God's going to provide that for us. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. There are some today who will tell you that all they do is, if you wait long enough and you meditate long enough and you become spiritual enough and you listen to that voice, that little spark of divinity that's in all of us, you'll realize that we are all God. I've examined myself many times. I am not even close. Not even close. But I do have the Savior in here. And I keep Him close. I need Him. We deceive ourselves. There are even some today who will tell you that you can become a God. That churches teach their people that someday they're going to have their own planet. They're going to be their own Christ. They're going to be like Christ, maybe better than Christ. Ridiculous. Nowhere in Scripture are you going to find that. It's not here. And then in verse 9 it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is the third way. This is God's way. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice that cleansing cannot take place until confession. You cannot be cleansed in the eyes of God until you confess that you are a sinner. It would be wonderful if we could all be saved by this cookie-cutter faith today where you just ask God to come into your heart and everything's going to be okay. That's not biblical. You must confess before God that you are a sinner. You must let God deal with the sin in your life. Because until that sin is dealt with, you cannot be saved. You cannot have fellowship with God. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's no confession. There is no forgiveness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So we come to that last verse and we find that John speaks very clearly. If we say we've not sinned, we call God a liar, because God said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we blaspheme by calling God a liar when we declare that we ourselves are incapable of sin. And furthermore, it says His word is not in us. We're blinded by our own blasphemy. And if the word, which is Jesus, is not in us, that means we're not saved. We're damned. We are without hope. John makes it very clear. And this is just the beginning of what he speaks in relationships. So I think by the time we get through the book of 1 John, we will understand our relationship very, very clearly. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, God, we thank You for the time that we've been able to share tonight and for this message. We pray that You would be with us as we go to our prayer time. We thank You for the opportunity of prayer, because when we pray, we're in fellowship with You. And we give You all the praise and all of the glory now. In the precious name of Jesus. Amen.